This morning we'd like to return to a study of the book of Ephesians and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we have transitioned from the previous three chapters that have told us all the spiritual blessings and heavenly places we have in Christ. And now the Lord is telling us, based on what God has done for you, this is how you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. Walk worthy of the holy calling that we've been called out of debt and trespasses and in sin to life in Christ. And one of the most important aspects, especially in a church context, in a church setting, in verse 3, is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he highlights that unity in the next few verses, one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So as we are all together in one body, trying to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, and as we're trying to walk in unity, what has the Lord given us to help his people walk in unity? Well, this morning we're going to see one of the gifts that God gave to the church to preserve unity, to edify the body of Christ, to protect the body of Christ from false teaching, from unscriptural doctrine seeping in. And there's nothing that will destroy unity faster than false teaching coming in, right? Acts 2:42, we're supposed to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. And if there is a compromise in the apostles' doctrine, well, it will severely damage our fellowship, right? So God has given, God in his wisdom has given gifts unto men, given gifts unto the church, the gift of the ministry to preserve unity and to protect the church from false teaching, to preserve that unity, okay? So let's continue here in verse 7. We'll go through verse 16 just to get the broader context, but we want to focus on a specific aspect of this morning. So, Ephesians chapter 4, continuing in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, now remember he said in verse 8, he gave gifts unto men. That's quoted from the Psalms, where he gave gifts for men. He gave gifts for the benefit of the church, and these are the four offices, the four ministerial gifts that the Lord gave to the church to preserve unity and be a blessing to the body of Christ. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Remember, that's one of the chief reasons why God gave the gift of the ministry is to preserve unity in the body of Christ. Do we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And as we said, there's nothing that will destroy unity faster than somebody, to take it to an extreme, somebody coming in and just like they dealt with in the book of Acts, somebody showing up when they're preaching salvation by grace and somebody shows up and says, you got to be circumcised to go to heaven. Well, that's going to destroy unity immediately, right? So what did God give? He gave men to stand up for the truth of God's word. And when those winds of doctrine start coming in, they have the ability to stand up against that to preserve the unity and protect the body, right? So we would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But speaking the truth in love. And that applies to the ministry, but that applies to everyone. It is certainly our responsibility to speak the truth. We always need to have our speech seasoned with salt. And when we speak the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love is not always just patting somebody on the back and telling them, you know, I support whatever you say or whatever you think. Speaking the truth in love sometimes requires hard, challenging conversations, right? You know, the Lord doesn't just pat. Y'all know, the Lord doesn't just pat us on the back and say, well, whatever you think, it's okay. As long as you feel good about it. Well, no, He speaks the truth in love to us through the Holy Spirit and through His Word. And He exhibits that love by calling us out when we are in error. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that with every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body and the edifying of itself in love. So verses 12 to 16 specifically highlights, why did God give these gifts to the church? To maintain unity in the body of Christ, to protect the church from winds of false doctrine, to edify to the body, and then to strengthen every individual member of that body so the body as a whole is healthier and strong, right? Okay, now let's go back and take that from the top. Verse 7. Now unto everyone is given, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And it is highlighted again in verse 16, that every member of the body of Christ is vitally important. And the ministers, some people who serve in these ministerial offices, the only ones that apply to us today as evangelists and pastor teachers. But for those of us like myself that have been called to that office, we are not more important. We're not a more important member of the body than all the rest of the members of the body. We've just been called to a specific office, to a specific body part, if you'll allow me to put it like that. And we just want to do the best we can to be the best version of that body part we can, just like you individually have to be the best version of the body part that you're called to. And every single person has been given spiritual gifts for the benefit of the body as a whole. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and it's vitally important that you individually use those gifts to bless the body as a whole, which is the example that we see in the ministry, right? God gave these gifts unto men. He didn't give a gift unto men of a pastor and a teacher for him to be elevated above the rest of the people. No, He gave it for your benefit, right? He gave it for the benefit of the body as a whole. And the spiritual gift that you have been given is not for your benefit or your exaltation. It's for the benefit of others. And the Lord has gave us the ministry so we can learn some of those things as a sample size so where the rest of us can follow that pattern. So in verse 8, wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts unto men. I mean, the disciples were rightfully so, to a large degree, really concerned that Jesus said, I'm going back up into heaven. I mean, you've been teaching us the word of God from your own lips is the capital W word of God. And not just the disciples, or the apostles rather, but all the other members. I mean, there would be a concern that there is going to be a teaching vacuum, right? Because Jesus, He ascended up on high. He led captivity captive, but what did God give? He gave gifts unto men, and He also promised the Holy Spirit. He promised the Spirit of truth and the Holy Comforter to come down to guide those men in preaching, to guide those men in ministry. So you don't need to feel that you're, especially those people there in the first century that remembered the days of Jesus Christ being there in person, you don't need to feel like that you have a diminished teaching ministry of the body of Christ. Why? Because God gave these gifts, who He's blessing through the Holy Spirit, to teach you in a way, in a similar way, although in a flawed way, Jesus did it perfectly and the ministry does not, but in a flawed way, to give you the teaching that Jesus did in his ministry, okay? Verse 9 and 10 is a parenthetical statement. As he ascended, what is it that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above up the heavens, that he might fill all things. So God gave gifts unto men. And again, that's quoted from the Psalm 68 and verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, and thou hast given gifts for men. That's how it's quoted in the Psalms. So yes, the gifts are given unto men, such as myself in the role of a pastor teacher, but it wasn't given for me. It was given for you. It was given for the body. Okay? It was given to men, but it was given for men. It was given for you. So now we have four ministerial offices, four gifts of the ministry, four specific manifestations of the gifts of the ministry that the Lord gave unto his church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. So first of all, apostles. Apostles, the distinguishing mark of an apostle is that they were specifically chosen. The original apostles, the original 11, were chosen by Jesus Christ, and they received his personal teaching. But then we have the apostle Paul, who's one born out of due time, but it's clarified for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 1, as the apostle Paul is having to defend his apostleship. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? So the identifying mark of an apostle is that they had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. Okay? So when you see these people out in the general realm of Christianity that says, I'm apostle, blah, 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 well, they're just simply not. Okay? This office is vacant. Okay? This office is vacant. He gave it for a specific purpose. And I will say, particularly for the specific application of this office as a prophet, both apostles and prophets, those offices are vacant. And the reason why they're currently vacant is because we have the canon of Scripture that the specific authority that was given to the apostles and the prophets in the early days is no longer necessary because we have the full canon of Scripture. Okay? Let's get some of this language here in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 20. Are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But the apostles and the apostles were given special authority during the days where they could not just open up the New Testament and they could all get together and they could rightly divide the word of God together and say, this is the situation that's come in our church and we don't necessarily know what the right thing to do is. Well, what do we do today? We open up the word of God and we say, this is what the Bible says, and we're going to do what the Bible says. And if someone's in error according to the word of God, then we're going to stand with the word of God, right? But they didn't have the ability to open up and turn to the books that we have. So therefore, God gave the apostles and the prophets the special authority to speak on behalf of God to clarify those type of issues. Now, what did Satan do in the midst of that? Well, he tried to raise up false apostles, right? To create confusion and to lead God's children away. And then also God gave specific signs of the apostles. The apostle Paul, when he's defending a lot of 1 Corinthians, is his defending the authenticity of his apostleship. And he highlights that, have you not seen the signs of an apostle? Now, again, it's a lot different day that they lived in than we have in the New Testament kingdom today. But, you know, for lack of a better way of putting it, it's almost kind of like, you remember in Egypt where Moses and those magicians were having this miracle battle? Well, I mean, essentially, there was, because, I mean, there was so much confusion. How can we tell who a true apostle is? Well, apostles had the, there could have been some other people that had this, but especially the apostles, they could be bitten by snakes and not die. They could do, they could drink things that should have killed them and they didn't die. Now, these specific signs of the apostles, well, there came a time where, okay, how do we know who the true apostles are? Okay, we know this is a sign of an apostle. Do you have the ability to perform this miracle? And if you don't, then that's proof that you're just a false an apostle, right? So, apostles were appointed for a specific purpose and for a specific time in the establishment of the kingdom of God. And then prophets, in the sense that it's addressed here, prophets were people that had not necessarily seen the resurrected Christ that were appointed as an apostle, but they were still used of the Lord to pen the New Testament scriptures. Now, there's a sense in which, which is highlighted in 1 Corinthians 14, there's a sense in which prophecy applies to the preaching ministry in the church today as well. But this office of a prophet is not just a general preaching capacity of delivering a message from the Lord to God's people under the direction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which that's true from a 1 Corinthians 14 context. But in this specific office, this, some of these prophets have the ability to foretell future events, but also, specifically, these were, quote, non-apostles who were used of the Lord to pen portions of the New Testament. You know, we think about Luke, we think about John Mark, some of these other people that were non-apostles, but they had this gift of prophecy to pen the New Testament. Now, why is it that these two offices are vacant? Well, first of all, there is nobody around, regardless of what some people think. There is nobody around today that has seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. So there are no apostles. And there are no prophets in the sense of someone penning a new revelation of Scripture. The canon is closed, and I will tell you, there has been nothing but confusion and heresy and false doctrine that have come from people after the conclusion of the first century, standing up and saying, well, God's gave me a new revelation. That's where essentially all false religion and cults come from, right? Why? Because someone is saying, I am the new manifestation of this office of a prophet. No, you're not. No, you're not. The office of an apostle and the office of a prophet in this sense, those offices are vacant. They filled their purpose, right? They fulfilled their purpose, and now we have the full canon of divinely inspired and preserved Scripture, and we don't need them now. We have the Scriptures, and he's given these other gifts of the ministry, okay? So what we want to spend our time on today is the gift of an evangelist, or really, the work of an evangelist. Now, the most applicable to us today is the ministerial gift of a pastor and teacher. A pastor and teacher. And we'll save that for a future message because since it is so applicable to us, we want to make sure that we take time to consider that thoroughly together. But here, the Lord made it clear that one of the gifts he gave to the church is the gift of an evangelist. Now, there is one person that is specifically identified as an evangelist in the New Testament, which is Philip. Philip, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 8. Now, Philip is specifically identified as Philip the evangelist, but as is the case many times, one person does not only have one gift. You know, we think about people in a non-ministerial way. members of the body of Christ, I would say it's very unlikely that you individually only have one spiritual gift. Most likely you have multiple spiritual gifts, at least two or three, probably. So, the Apostle Paul, for an example, he clearly was given the ministerial gift of an apostle, but he also was clearly given the ministerial gift of an evangelist, right? Now, what's the definition? Before we go any further, let's make sure we set the parameters for what an evangelist is. The Greek word that is the basis for evangel or evangelism, which is where we get the word that translates to the preaching of the gospel. It's simply the bringing of good news, the preaching of good news. But what identifies the gift and the office of an evangelist is that primarily, this is a person that would go to a specific place where there is not a church, where there are not truth-believing people, and they would establish a church, be there in the early days of the church, and then they will pass the baton to pastors and deacons and elders in that area. They pass the baton for the guidance of that congregation to those men, and then they move on to another place to constitute another church and do the same thing. Okay? And old Baptist, bless her heart, I've heard in the times past, oh man, this popular preacher who preaches all the annual meetings, he's really got the gift of an evangelist. That is in no way akin to what the Bible describes as an evangelist. You know what that is? That's a pastor of a different church who just gets invited to preach places. That's all that is, okay? That's not the gift of an evangelist. The gift of an evangelist is someone, and it takes a special gift to do this, right? I mean, to come into a place with no established church and to build that from the ground up, it takes a great gift to do that. And that's pretty much, now, the Apostle Paul was an apostle, but he had a tremendous gift of evangelism, didn't he? I mean, that's pretty much what he did on his trips. He showed up in a city where there was no church, and he went to the synagogues, and he went to the marketplaces, and he went everywhere he could go. And then eventually, you know, it's just like the apostles, when he first sent them out, he said, listen, you go and you preach the word. And if anyone receives you, you go into their house and you teach them a little more and you teach them a little more. Well, that's pretty much what Paul did. You know, a lot of people wanted to kill him. A lot of people didn't like what he had to say, but there were a few people here and there that were excited about what they heard. He went into their house. He taught them. Next thing you know, a church, there were people that wanted to be baptized, right? And then what did the apostle say? What did the Apostle Paul say consistently? We ordain, I think it may have been Titus that he told this, but he said, we are going to ordain elders and deacons in every church. So what's the pattern? What's the pattern of an evangelist? Not to put a time period on it, but let's just say, you know, the Apostle Paul, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. And it's going to be hard to get things established properly. Now, he was there in other places for a shorter time period than that. But just to kind of give you a mental framework, I mean, the idea of an evangelist is someone that comes in where there is no church. There's no truth-believing people. They establish the church. They ordain elders and deacons in that area. They pass over the leadership and guidance of that local body to those elders and deacons, and then they move on to somewhere else. That is the functioning of the gift of an evangelist. And we saw this a little bit in the early days in America, 1700s and 1800s. You know, you read the autobiography of Wilson Thompson and other people that were contemporaries of him. You see these men that would move into an area and there'd be no church there. They'd set up a church, they'd get it established, and then they'd move somewhere else and they do the same thing. That was a very common pattern in the 1700s and the 1800s in America. And that's exhibiting the gift of an evangelist. Now, why is it that this is not as relevant to us today? Well, I think part of it is, I've kind of thought about this and try to meditate on this. Part of this is just simply that there is just such a dearth in the kingdom. There's just such a need of churches that don't have pastors. I think it's very likely that men that have been given the gift, because it is a distinctly different gift. I want to make sure we understand that. It is a distinctly different gift to come into an area with no church and establish a church from nothing than it is to guide and shepherd in a long-term sense a local body as a pastor. Those are two different gifts, okay? And they take tremendously different skill sets. And we have not really seen, you know, I could think of maybe in our generation, I could think of maybe Elder Vernon Johnson, who's been involved in two or three constitutions of churches in Texas. He's been involved tremendously in Africa and constituting tremendous, many, many churches in Africa. But I really can't think of that many ministers, other than maybe Brother Vernon, that I think that their ministry has displayed that they have necessarily the gift of an evangelist. So why is it that we haven't seen that? Well, part of it is, I think it's very likely that men that might have the gift of an evangelist, just because there are so many churches without pastors and there's such great need, that they rise to that need and they are serving in the role of a pastor that has limited them from doing this specific manifestation of the gift of an evangelist. You know, and hey, they're doing what they think the right thing to do is, but I think there are probably men. I mean, I don't have any reason to think that the Lord has not ceased in his desire for new churches to be planted in new areas, right? So why is it that we don't see that? Well, part of that, most likely, is that the ministry is just spread so thin. If there is someone that has the gift of an evangelist, they're probably laboring as a pastor with not the ability to labor in the gift of an evangelist in that way. Okay? So, this is not as relevant to us, unfortunately, as it should be, because we just don't see it as much, even though we did see it in generations past in America. So, first of all, I want to highlight, kind of running behind here, but I want to highlight the attributes of Philip as an evangelist. But the greater lesson here, and maybe I want to skip to this before we look at Philip, is that, let's go to, keep your finger there if you happen to have already turned to Acts chapter 8. 2 Timothy 4. And I can say from at least my assessment of my calling in my ministry, I really don't tend to think I have the gift of an evangelist. What I have the gift of is awkward small talk. What I have the gift of is being awkward with, you know. And now I will say, we have certain visions of what the gift of an evangelist is, and it's probably not this amazing, dynamic personality. Brother Vernon, if you've ever met Brother Vernon, He is not probably what you would assume the gift of an evangelist is. He doesn't have a powerful dynamic. He's a very edifying gift, but not the big way kind of preacher. He doesn't have a dynamic personality. So I temper that. Maybe that's my misunderstanding. The gift of an evangelist is not somebody who can work the room perfectly. Why? And why is that, by the way? That it makes it very, so when you talk to them and they're like, you know, just a little awkward, it's pretty clear that the Lord is guiding that gift, not the personality of the man, right? Okay? So when we say the gift of an evangelist, we probably have this idea of this amazing preaching gift and this amazing dynamic personality. But I think I feel very comfortable knowing that I don't think I've got this gift, okay? However, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, he's telling Timothy here, and Timothy is serving as a pastor of the church at Ephesus. And he tells him, watch thou in all things. A few verses before that, he says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. I want to make sure we make that clear. Just because I, in a ministerial role, just because I have not been given the gift of the office of an evangelist, I still have the responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. It's just harder for me. You know, it's not a gift, it's work, okay? But also, I want to make sure we stay on track here. The church is set up to follow the example and the pattern of the ministry, okay? So, I don't have the gift of an evangelist, but I have a responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. And I will tell you, there is a sense in which every member of the church has an obligation and responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. Now, before everybody gets all nervous, maybe I need to skip to the end, okay? There are different aspects of evangelism. And the most applicable aspect of evangelism that applies to everyone in the church is relationship evangelism. And listen, we are all already evangelists. We are. The only question is, what are we preaching and what are we evangelizing? Relationship evangelism is following the pattern of the wild Gadarene, where the Lord heals him, and he says, go home and tell your friends. But also, when you look at Cornelius and Lydia and some of these other examples, if you'll let me to put family in there, go home and tell your family and your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. Now, if you're honest with yourself, you know that you already do that, right? When your kid wins an award at school, there's three or four people you automatically call. You might even be tempted to put it on Facebook and tell everybody about it. Why? Because you're excited about it, right? You buy a new car, you buy a new house. I mean, all these great things that happen. You get a promotion at work. There are people that you're going to be excited to tell that to. So you are already an evangelist. And really, we say the work. You just have to be purposeful in doing it because you're going to evangelize your friends and your family anyway. You're going to tell them the good things that's happened. You're going to tell them the things that are at the forefront of your mind when they say, you know, how are you doing? What's your day? There is something at the top of those headlines. And you're going to already tell them that. So we are already evangelists, but we need to be purposeful for those that we have relationships with. Friends and family, and maybe even extending beyond those relationships, to just simply, what is even, when I tell you that you have an obligation to follow the pattern of the ministry, to do the work of an evangelist, what does that look like? Just go home and tell your family and your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. Okay? Now, I guess we can just go to Acts 8 at this point. I've got everything out of order, so let's just go. Okay, Acts 8, evangelist. Okay, so Philip is originally ordained as a deacon. Okay, he's originally ordained as a deacon. But he clearly has received, it's not highlighted in the scripture, but he has the authority to baptize. So evangelists have the authority to baptize. That he received a second ordination with laying on of hands. Because otherwise they would not have let him go out and baptized like a, you know, like a renegade, right? But what's specific about Philip here is that he goes into Samaria, okay? Not only did he go to a place where there was not an established church, but he went into a place where most Jews at that time had not really got on board, and most people would not have been very supportive of this ministry, okay? Now, what happens? Philip shows up, he preaches Christ to him, and he's baptizing left and right. And then the Holy Ghost comes down, and they're speaking in tongues and all this. And then the apostles come down and they realize what's happening. And they give their verification and approval of it. So Philip is involved in this establishment of the church in Samaria. Okay. Amazing revival, people being baptized everywhere. And then what does the Lord do in the ministry of Philip in the midst of this amazing revival in Samaria? He comes to him and he says, all right, I know the Lord's blessing you here. You know, but his role, make sure we understand this, his role was not to be the 30-year pastor of the church at Samaria. It was to start it and then move on. Okay? So he starts it, they baptize people, and then the Lord tells him, okay, now I need you to go into the middle of the desert in Gaza. And we're not going to have time to really dig into this account with the Ethiopian eunuch, but when he first got his command, that's all the information he had. You know, it'd be one thing if the... And that's how the Lord deals with us, isn't it? He never tells us the full end destination. He just tells you, go here. And then when you get there, I'll tell you the rest later. But it would have been very confusing. And that's just, you know, if you're going to... I'm making assumptions here. I'm going to assume at this time that Philip was a single man. Now, when he shows up in Caesarea, he's stabilized in Caesarea. I'm assuming, and these are assumptions, that he gets married in Caesarea. Okay? I'm assuming he's doing this as a single man. But if he wasn't, and he was having to have the same conversation that Abraham had with his wife, Sarah, okay, just so it... Philip, the Lord is blessing us so much in Samaria. Okay, and just to clarify, you think that we're supposed to go hang out in the middle of the desert and just wait for what's next? To which, if he had a wife, he would have said, yep, that's it. Now, what happens when he goes and shows up in the middle of the desert? Well, there's a chariot that starts running by. It happens to be an Ethiopian eunuch in there. And then fast forwarding and all that, a lot of lessons here. He is reading Isaiah 53 and he doesn't understand it. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I except some man guide me? And he preached Christ and he preached Jesus, which is another central, wrote an article quite a few years ago, Philip, the pattern for evangelism. And his you know, pattern for evangelism was the focus of that was preaching Jesus Christ. Okay. So then he ends up baptizing that eunuch. And then history tells us that that eunuch goes down and establishes the church in Ethiopia. So he's kind of a one-off establishment. He's involved in the process of establishing the church in Ethiopia. Okay, and now we get here to the end of Acts chapter 8. He's baptized the eunuch. And then they were come up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But notice this. This is, again, one of the distinguishing marks of the gift of evangelist. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities. Okay? So he showed up in one place, and the next city on the road, he showed up there, and he preached there. And then he eventually made his way to Caesarea. And then, next time we find Philip, is over here in Acts 21. Paul's making his way back to Jerusalem, and he comes to stay in the house of Philip the evangelist, Acts 21, verse 8. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered in the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, the primary role of an evangelist from Scripture and from history is to be in a location for a short period of time to establish a church from scratch and then to move on. However, if we look at the timeline of Philip the evangelist, he spent a few years in Samaria, going out in the middle of the desert and then going through those various cities. But if you look at the timeline of when that happened to when Paul arrives here in Jerusalem, it's about 20 years later, and he's still in the same place. Okay? Now, I'm making assumptions here, but it sure makes sense to me that this young evangelist, Philip, was going from city to city from city. But there's something that kept him in Caesarea. And I think it was a pretty young lady. Because when they arrive here, the same man, they come to stay with Philip the evangelist, the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now, this was during the time period where the special outpouring of the Holy Ghost, where women were prophesying. But the point is that these were godly, spiritually minded daughters that he had raised. Okay? And I think that's also a tremendously important lesson in evangelism, is the most important field of evangelism is in our family and in our community. Okay? Now, Philip, boy, he got all the fancy headlines when he established the church in Samaria and he baptized the eunuch and then he went from city to city to city. But you want to know where he spent the next 20 years? In the same community, evangelizing that community, no doubt, but raising his daughters in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay? So, the headline of evangelism is constituting of new churches, but I will tell you, arguably the most important aspect for the work of an evangelist, for a minister like myself, and also for all of us, the most important field of evangelism is with your children, with your family, and then in your local community. Because, I mean, if you're traveling all over, you know, praise the Lord that he's opened doors in other countries, but if I was traveling to other countries to baptize people while my family or my local community was neglected, then we're missing the point, right? That's the stuff that gets headlines for evangelism. But the most important field of evangelism is your family and your local community. Okay, and that's exhibited here by Philip. Okay, now to transition. As we said before, let's go to 1 Timothy 4. And this applies with the work of an evangelist, but it applies in every area. The ministry, God has given gifts to the church for the ministry to set the pattern and the example for the church to follow. Okay? Now, we do a very poor job of that, and I earnestly request your prayers in that, okay? But listen, this is the pattern. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. And why does he highlight youth there? Well, there's going to be some old crusty men in that church that are not really going to want to follow the pattern and the leadership of this young 20-something minister. And when they snicker and when they say things, you know, just let it roll off of you. Let no man despise your youth. Why? Because this is your responsibility, Timothy, for you to be an example, for you to be the pattern for other people to follow, for you to be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Okay? So following that pattern, if the ministry is supposed to do the work of an evangelist, and we are setting the pattern for the rest of the church, then what should the rest of the church be committed to doing? The work of an evangelist. And you may not have the gift for it. You're in good company if you don't. But you have to be willing to be purposeful to do the work of an evangelist. And it is just as simple as sharing what good things the Lord has done for you. And your testimony can be just as simple as that blind man in John chapter 9, where he stood up and said, I don't know who this guy Jesus is that y'all are all worked up about. The only thing I know is I once was blind and now I see. And the only reason is because he showed up. because he touched me, right? That witness and testimony is just that simple. And if the Holy Spirit's involved in all that, that's all you need. That's all you need. Okay, zooming out a little bit. We dug into this a little bit and a lot more in depth a few years ago when we went through God's pattern for a thriving kingdom in the book of Acts. How do we evangelize? Those are on the church website if you want to refresh yourself on those. But high level, there are three aspects or three ways in which typically evangelism will manifest itself in your life. Number one is just letting your light shine. And then we were told in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify the Lord in your heart and be ready always to give an answer of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. So just let your light shine. Matthew 5 says that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is heaven. And if you let your light shine, those that are of the darkness aren't going to like it. But those that are of the light will probably inquire. Okay? So number one is just let your light shine. And then when people inquire, you've got an open door to tell them about the hope that's in you. Number two is relationship evangelism. We'll come back to that. And then number three is non-personal, just simply sharing with people you don't have a previous relationship with. Now, there's a place for that. I don't necessarily think that typically that's the most efficient. And I will say, as old Baptists, sometimes we've got a negative stigma of that because other denominations are more committed to that with a wrong motive, right? They want to go knock on doors and talk to strangers to save them from heaven to hell. I think it's more, there's a place for that. If the Holy Spirit guides us to do that, we ought to follow that. But I think the more applicable and the more efficient way is to have your eyes and your ears open, that when you hear someone in other conversations talking about the Lord, or they say something like, you know, have a blessed day or something, well, those are things that kind of gravitate us to them. And I think it's more likely, and we have a little bit more, what's the way to put it? We have a little bit more peace in trying to build those relationships. Because if people really believe, most people in other denominations don't, but if they really did believe that hell was on the line, they can't wait to build a relationship with that person, because in theory they could die in a car wreck today and go to hell, right? So I've got to save their soul right here before they close the door, right? But we don't have that pressure. We don't have that pressure because we know the truth of God's word, that we want to bring them to enjoy the joys of the church and the joys of the kingdom. But praise the Lord, if you do happen to knock on somebody's door and say, do you believe in Jesus or do you love Jesus? I don't have to feel the pressure that the flames of hell are underneath that person's feet if I don't seal the deal in the next 60 seconds, right? Praise God. Doesn't the scriptures liberate us from that? But I understand why other people have that pressure. If they think that if this person closes the door as an unsaved person, they could die today and go to hell, there's a lot more pressure for them. But instead, you can just gravitate to that person, get their phone number, visit with them, build that relationship, and you're going to have an opportunity to share the word of God with them. Okay, very quickly, I just want to give you a few relationship highlights in regards to relationship evangelism. What did Cornelius do? He was excited when he heard somebody was going to come and preach to him. Well, what did he naturally do? And by the way, I hope you understand, this is what we do anyway. What did he do? There was something he was excited about, and he called his near kinsmen and his friends. Listen, I don't really know what this guy's going to say, but I'm really pumped up that this random guy's going to show up and preach to him, and I kind of think y'all might want to hear it too. Y'all need to come over tonight. Friends and near kinsmen and family. Okay, Andrew, who's a disciple of John, who's the first person he went and told? He got excited. He got excited about what he heard from John the Baptist. Well, who did he go tell? His brother, Simon, Philip. He heard the same thing, a different Philip. He heard the same thing, and he goes, and who's he tell? His close friend, Nathaniel. We do this anyway. This is how we operate. God has made us relational creatures. We're going to tell these people anyway about things. And there's nothing that should make us more excited than the good news of salvation by grace alone. And then the wild Gadarean. Go home and tell your friends. And boy, what a testimony, right? Y'all know I've been batty for who knows how many years. Y'all been terrified of me. Well, guess what? Now I'm sitting here in my right mind. Well, how did that happen? Let me tell you about this guy. I think he calls himself Jesus of Nazareth. Let me tell you what he did. What a testimony, right? You know, you don't have to get into, okay, well, let me tell you about the three courtrooms of justification. Let me tell you about practical and eternal sanctification. No, go and tell them what good things the Lord has done for you. And the testimony of that is always going to be not that I got my act together, I started doing so great. No, it's that the testimony of our life is unmerited favor of grace, which leads us right into talking about the eternal aspect of unmerited favor of grace, right? We have entire families converted. You have Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, his whole family got baptized. Lydia, whole family baptized. Philippian jailer, same thing. Crispus in Acts chapter 18, same thing. Whole families converted. Whole families converted. Why? Because they naturally went and did what they're going to do anyway, right? Y'all know this. We're going to tell our family and our friends about what we are the most excited about, what means the most to us. And there should be nothing that gets us more excited or that means more to us than the gospel that I am a wretched sinner and God saved me by nothing more than his free and sovereign grace. So, I pray that the church, maybe the church can be strengthened and there could be enough allocation of resources in a way where men that have the gift of evangelists, maybe they can fulfill that in a biblical way and we can see churches planted instead of churches closing. I feel like, and again, this is just my personal meditations, but I just feel like there's a lot of men among us that have the gift of an evangelist, but they just don't have the ability to manifest that because they are doing the Lord's work and laboring as a pastor. And I pray the Lord will free their hands, will bless the ministry where we can see this. But I think the more applicable lesson to me as a minister, but also to you, is that I have a responsibility, even if I don't have the gift of an evangelist, to do the work of an evangelist. And if there is a church, a group, a body of believers that are all committed together to doing the work of an evangelist, to inviting people to church every week and sowing that seed, invite 100 people knowing that maybe one's going to come, sowing that seed. If you have a church that's committed to doing that work of an evangelist, there will be fruit from that. There will be fruit from that. And I certainly pray that the Lord will bless and guide us in doing that here and among our body of believers.